as you're opening up to Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to tell you something that happened last week. Last week I got corrected by two ladies in the church about the sermon, and they did it very humbly and very meekly. They went through their husbands and had it passed along to me. But one I couldn't remember. I used the word get it right, Joanine. I think I said Joanine. And so Alex put some oil upon my head about that one. And well, okay, that was purely Trevor. So was Casey. So there were two. So they doubled up on that one. I was talking about the things you see on Facebook, the little pictures from movies, and they'll add a little something to it, make it funny, take a line out of a movie or something. And I've been calling them memes forever. And so apparently nobody loved me enough until you two? Yeah. All right, so I don't feel as bad. But finally, Casey had mercy on me, and Alex had mercy on me. And so I got hit up by Trevor, and then about 5 minutes later, I'm getting a text from Justin. So I didn't know. I thought maybe there was a third one coming. But those are of the silliness type corrections, and those are perfectly fitting, and we know that. But this week, I want to speak and call your attention to the serious type corrections and say that those are also fitting. This week, I want to tell you that it's fitting for a woman believer at a certain time to actually not go through her husband and actually stand up in a meeting and rebuke the highest Christian leader on the planet, whoever he might be, and actually do it publicly and actually do it in front of people. And the reason I want to say that is because this week I want to read and preach to you, it's been given to me to preach to you, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Let's read it. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you might help me, the Lord, that you might fix my mind entirely on the grace of God, entirely on the Word of God, entirely help me by the Spirit of God and all of us in here, Lord. I pray for those with children that they might get grace, for the moms that they may have an hour in their week to listen and be encouraged by your Word. I pray for every believer here, including myself, that we might all just be disciples around your book, asking you to disciple us. In Jesus' name, would you help? Amen. So I was saying that Galatians 2, 11 to 14 retells the story of Paul's correction of Peter, which some people have called the Clash of the Titans. It's one of the most awkward, uncomfortable, tense, moments in church history. As a matter of fact, you could call it the scene is like a Wild West showdown, like a Godzilla versus King Kong. I mean, these two men, literally, people outline the book of Acts by these two men. Like the first part of the book of Acts is a story of Peter, and the second part of the book of Acts is a story of Paul. That's how significant these two men are. And they literally, there was a moment in time where Paul risked a division of a different kind of the entire Christian church by these two men. John Stott says this about it. This is without doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict. Another New Testament scholar wrote, here is one of the most tantalizing episodes in the whole of the New Testament. If we could only uncover the full picture of what happened here, what led up to it, and what its sequel was, we would have gained an invaluable insight into the development of the earliest Christianity. The importance of it is seen in all the interpretations over the first five centuries of the church. So let me give you a few. Some used it to attack Paul. In other words, they said he was totally in the wrong here. Some used it to attack Peter and divide Paul and come up with a Pauline Christianity and a Petrine Christianity. I got those two words right. And divide it that way. There's still people today who do that. Unbelievers like Celsus, the philosopher, he used it to attack the character of both men and to blaspheme Christianity, use it as an occasion of reproach. And some have even argued that the whole thing was staged. Some of the early church fathers, they thought it was so bogus that these two apostles would do this. All of it was a play and all of it was a stage to create some sort of effect. And others who were so afraid and embarrassed for poor Peter. It's a bad day for Peter. It's not a good day when your dirty laundry comes out at all, much less inspired in Scripture for the rest of humanity to read it. The worst sin ever of Peter. And some from certain branches of so-called Christianity have, of course, don't need to admit that Peter can make a mistake since they embrace the infallibility of the Pope. And he's the first Pope. So this is quite a problem for that doctrine. And so some people actually try to argue that this is not even the Apostle Peter. But they try to say this was kind of a common name and this must have been some other Peter that lived at that time. And so what can we be certain of? Well, as usual, the Lord decides what to reveal to us. I was reading in Revelation this morning. John took up his pen to write in Revelation 10:4, and the angel told him not to write what he was about to write. He could have revealed more, but he has given us what he has given us. So what can we be certain of from the text itself? Well, we can be certain of this much, that this risky, edgy, hold your breath, awkward, uncomfortable, tense situation, this moment that happened between them was a clash between these two men. And being as it is, a clash between these two men, the best way to divide it, it divides naturally because it's a clash into two parts. And I would call, I think the best job that's been done by some is to call the part with Peter, Peter's pretense, and the part with Paul, Paul's protest. And so, that's how we'll deal with it. We'll take this story in these two parts. And don't forget the forest for the tree. This is the very end of Paul's main first section in the book. You remember Galatians 1:1-10? He came out slinging steel, saying, you're drifting from my gospel. Anybody that drifts from my gospel is in danger of being damned. And he just came out speaking with that kind of audacity. So in 1, 11, and 12, he laid out his thesis statement. Remember, the divinity explains the audacity. That he didn't get, that he denies the humanity, he asserts the divinity. Then he gives four proofs. Proof 1, 1:13-17, his conversion and his commission. Proof 2, 18-24, his travel log. Proof 3, last week, chapter 2, 1-10. And this is the final proof. What better proof to prove and bring to a crescendo his thesis statement that he did not get his authority from Peter than to retell the story of when he rebuked Peter? And so this is what he's doing. This is the nail in the coffin. Anyhow, part one of the story, Peter's pretense, verses 11 to 13. The first thing we see about his pretense is it took place in Antioch. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and I actually want to read a more lengthier set of verses than we're probably used to. But I want you to get an idea for why Paul points this out. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 26 tells us about this city of Antioch. And this will let you know why Peter did this here. In Acts 11, 19, it says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So the church was in Jerusalem. It spread because of the Apostle Paul. That's one of the 10,000 things God was doing through the Apostle Paul. And one of them was to spread so that the gospel could get to Antioch. So it spreads, and you see they're just still speaking to Jews alone. At this point, it is a Jewish sect. It looks like it anyway. Verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So now you have Gentiles converted. So verse 22 says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, that is Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He basically said, Saul, you got to come see this. And so he gets him and says, when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And notice this, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Antioch was the third largest Roman city in the whole empire under Alexandria and Rome itself, at the capital. And so I read about 30 minutes of background on this city. It's an amazing city. It's like the city of cities. It had all the beauty, all the art, all the architecture. It was a multicultural pot of every kind of race and nationality there could be. And so when the gospel got there and they received it, it's a mixed group. It's not like what's going on in Jerusalem. And so immediately, but there are some Jews there, immediately, I mean, this is where in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas and all these names it mentions are Jewish names, sent out on their first missionary journey. So it ends up being mixed, and they're trying to hammer out what they even call themselves. It says it's significant that they just come up with the name Christians. And so that's why that name was given. They were in that context of trying to figure this out. Matter of fact, one interesting, this place was so rich and had so much culture. They had a 2-mile-long road made of pure marble with 3,200 columns with gigantic porticos over the whole thing. I mean, there was no road like it on the whole planet than what was in Antioch. Antioch was a massive place full of all kinds of people. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch. So after Paul and Barnabas labored there for a year, like a little kid built up their little Legos, Peter came and knocked it all over, is what Paul is saying. He came to Antioch, and that's why he begins with "but." He says, "but when Cephas came to Antioch." In other words, while he was in Jerusalem, when we met him there, what I told you about last week, 2:1-10, he had the right hand of fellowship. We all agreed. It was easy to get along when we all were the same cookie size. But now that he's come to Antioch, something has changed. He's with a mixed group and he acts different. And this is why Paul is so radical with him. It says he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So what exactly did Peter change when he got around this mixed company? And why have I called it pretense? Well, basically because that's what Paul calls it in verse 13. Notice the word hypocrisy twice. He says the rest of the Jews join him, that is Peter, in hypocrisy. And then Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. So Peter, Paul is saying, was engaged in hypocrisy. Then the Jews joined him in it. And he uses the word 2 times. And we've seen this word before, back in Romans 12, where we had the phrase, "let love be without hypocrisy." And there I was telling you that it's made up of 2 Greek words, hupo and criteria. We get the word, just when you put it together, it almost sounds like it, hypocrite. Almost sounds just like the English word hypocrite. But hupo is under, and that word krisis or criterion is like to judge or discern. So it means, like we say, to fly under the radar, to fly under judgment, to put something in their day of the amphitheater when they had plays, they didn't quite have the special effects that we do today. So they actually had a stick with a mask and you hold it up in front of yourself. And the person that did that was called hypocrite. They instead of the name actor, so if they had been talking about the new movie, they would have said so and so is a really good hypocrite or a really good hypocritus. That was the word. It had this idea of play acting with it. And so that's the idea. Well, the word pretense that I've used is really the same. Pre is in front of or before, and tense means to stretch out. So the idea is the same. You're putting something in front of you that is not you, and it looks different. It's pretense. So that's what we're getting at when we say Peter's pretense, and that is what Paul is about to explain in verse 12. Notice the word "for." Verse 12 begins with an explanatory "for," signaling he's about to explain it, and explain it he does. He explains what Peter did to change. He explained when Peter changed, and he explains why Peter changed his behavior, all in this one verse. Very detailed. So let's look at it. First of all, what he changed. It says that he used to eat with the Gentiles. That's what he used to do. That was his practice. But then he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Now, to eat with someone in scriptures to express your acceptance with them, that you receive them. As a matter of fact, in church discipline, Paul says not to eat with someone, 1 Corinthians 5:11. And when they were picking the disciples, and they were describing who they would be in Acts 10:41, Peter's reminding that it had to be those that ate and drank with him. It's just an idea of knowing someone. And so in Acts 11:3, they were mad at Peter because he ate with Gentiles. And who can forget Christ? This man receives sinners and eats with them. So eating is a testimony of the fact that you've received someone. So when Peter came to Antioch, and he first got there, he saw all these Gentiles who had believed. He got right in there and ate the bacon and the pork and all the defiled food and fellowshiped with them. They had the Lord's Supper together. He received them. He was just like his Lord. He received sinners and ate with them on one condition: faith. He was there, and that's what he was doing. He remembered those words of Jesus where he says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. He remembered that vision that he got from God that for Cornelius, and he remembered that God had said what God has cleansed, no longer call unclean. He remembered that. He fellowshiped with them, but then he changed. He began all of a sudden to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And these two verbs are very interesting. All the commentators say the tense indicates not a quick change, but a slow change. And when you start tracing this thing down, it becomes interesting. So it means a very slow slipping away, sneaking away from the table, almost to try to just slowly get out of notice, into the background. And that's interesting because the word for withdrawal was used of military generals in the day for desertion. And to hold himself aloof, we've seen this word before at the very beginning of the book of Romans where Paul says he was separated as an apostle for the gospel of God. And remember, it was the word horizo, where we get horizon from it. And here it has an alp in front of it. To separate from. And the horizon, of course, is the line that separates the sky, the skyline, we call it. It's also used in the Gospels where it says he went into the territory of this place or whatever. It's like a map. You draw a circle to separate this piece of land from another. And Peter drew a circle around himself and separated himself, made a division between him and these Gentile Christians, but he did it very slowly and sneakily. And he eventually held it too, though, once he made the cut. Now, the picture gets really clear when you look at when he did it. First of all, what he did, he changed his actions. He ate with them, not eating with them. But when he did it, Paul says his first set of actions was prior to the coming of certain men from James. But when they came, he withdrew. So they're not there. You get one set of actions. They are there. You get a different set of actions. There's no external compulsion. He acts this way. You present some external compulsion. He acts this way. And that pretty much gives us the answer. It's implied why he shifted his behavior. But Paul wants to be very sure we get it. So he gives us the why. He says, fearing the party of the circumcision. It wasn't because Peter didn't have the same convictions. He didn't have the same convictions as the false believers. He didn't make his change based off his theology. He made his change based off the fear of man. And like Proverbs 29:5 says, the fear of man lays a snare. And that's what it did to Peter. He stopped accepting these believers on one condition, faith, and he began to give the impression that they had to be accepted by adding to it. His first face, his real face, was to sit at the table. These men came, he pulled up his stick really quick to show a different face. And it says he did it out of fear. What we see here is that the fear of man can actually cause true Christian to go against their conscience. It actually leads you to violate your own beliefs. The fear of disappointing people can cause you to do things that you really don't want to do. Now, the reason I say these men came from James and they were false brothers, as I believe, if they really were representing James, then James would get a rebuke handed to him here too. And Paul doesn't say anything about that. So I think these men came from James, are using that as an end for their authority, claiming that they're coming from him, but they're really not. They're really perverting what James himself believed. James, we're told in the previous section, gave the right hand fellowship. So Peter was afraid of, first of all, the raised eyebrow. But that was not all. The raised stone. He was afraid of his life. Listen to Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Galatians 6:12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I mean, there was no, by branching out and calling themselves Christians, they were allowed in the Roman government to be Gentiles, and they were allowed in the Roman government to be Jews. And so they were allowed to be a Jewish sect. But to depart from Judaism was now to become an illegal religion and to get persecution, to be a whole threat to the whole state. And so Peter is in a bind. He has to choose. He makes his choice. And I think this is what's behind Paul's reference in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Dangers among false brethren. These dangers. There were real, legitimate dangers. And he says, as a result of it, all the Jews, the rest of the people at the church that were Jews, joined him in the hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. You hear his angst. I mean, Barnabas, the guy that originally went there, witnessed the grace of God. That's how much this has spread. So it's kind of like you let out the drain in the bathtub and the first piece of water that goes out just pulls the rest with it. Peter pulled everybody with him when he did this because of his natural sense of being a leader. And they all followed. And it would have been bad if this was just the fear of man, if this was just going against their conscience and you just had something like that. But Paul saw more at stake. So move to Paul's protest here. Paul saw the gospel at stake, and that is what created the clash of these two titans. Paul's protest is really mostly unpacked in verse 14, but we do see something of the seriousness of it in verse 11. In verse 11, he uses this term, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It means to stand against. It's literally anti and stand, like a total square off happened between Paul and Peter. It was very awkward. It wasn't fun. If you're the guy that doesn't like conflict, you are not wanting to make it to church this day. Very awkward meeting. And he opposes him to his face. And you think, well, Paul, I mean, what about the Spirit of Christ? Like, let's go aside and let's talk in private. And if your brother sins, go to him. But no, Paul goes right to the end in front of everybody, unbelievers, everybody who was there, and just schools Peter in the gospel right in front of everyone. And the reason he did this is because 1 Timothy 5:19 to 21. Let me read it to you. He tells Timothy there about elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. That's exactly what he said. When I came there and I saw, I rebuked Cephas in the presence of all. And he says, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And then he gives him a motive. He says, I know it's hard to do this. So verse 21 says, think about the angels that are going to throw men into hell. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. And so the point is, if ever there's one person, even Peter, who's above rebuke, then the church stops taking sin seriously immediately. So he says, this has to be maintained for the sake of everyone. And because Peter's sin was so public and had such a widespread effect, Paul had to do it publicly and remedy that public damage. And so the other thing we see here is its seriousness, as he says he stood condemned. So this is not some secondary issue for Paul, like 1 Corinthians 9, like becoming all things to all men. Oh, it's okay, Peter, to the Jew who became a Jew. It's he sees something different here. And what he sees is, he says they were not walking straightly about the truth of the gospel. You see it in verse 14. But when I saw, all he saw, Peter was eating the pork, and he's not eating the pork. And Paul gets there, and he says, what I saw is he was not walking straightly about the truth of the gospel. So you can literally go to the grocery store and buy some kosher food and not be walking straightly about the truth of the gospel. It's possible to do that. So Paul saw this, and he says that. Now, this is an interesting word. It's orthopedeo, where we get orthopedic from. And ortho, of course, means straight. And the podeo part of that means the feet, to walk. And so Paul literally is using a metaphor here. They were not walking straightly about the truth of the gospel. In other words, they started out walking good. They started out in the right direction, but they veered off the road. And Galatians 2:11-14 is for the church like those lines on the edge of the highway to go and get you to pull back on. And so if any of us are veering off and not walking straight forward about the truth of the gospel, that's why these verses were written. So you think of a car, a vehicle, you take your hand off and it just pulls to the right. Some people just keep pulling. They start out and they pull, steadily pulling to the side. So Paul gives Peter a gospel front-end alignment. In verse 14, he asks him, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, in other words, if although you were born under this law to eat a certain way and keep all this, you're no longer doing it, you're living as though you're without it, then he says, and we would expect him to say, how is it that you're now going back and living like the Jews? But he didn't say that. To keep the language symmetrical, you would think he would say, you being a Jew, living like the Gentiles, meaning it was your practice to eat the food, how is it that you're now going back to living like a Jew? Meaning it's your practice to not eat that certain food. That's expecting to say, but Paul describes his action differently. I mean, that would have made the point of the hypocrisy, but Paul wants to make another point. Instead, he says, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? To Judaize is the word. You want to remember that word. People, scholars refer to these false teachers as Judaizers, because that's the word in verse 14, to live like Jews. It comes up in the book of Esther where it says that when Mordecai was promoted, all the people Judaized. They became Jews. Became Jews, meaning they took on all the practices and all the customs. Now, Paul uses this word compel. This is so crucial. The word means to press upward. It means to press someone on the outside so that a certain thing comes out of them. A change comes out of them. Almost like a water balloon or something. You're pushing it and it pops out of the top and you force something to come out. Paul, it's used in Philemon. You remember that classic book? There's a use there where he says, I don't want your goodness to be by compulsion. It's the same word. In Acts, it's used twice where Paul says he tried to force them to blaspheme. And there's another classic passage in 2 Corinthians 9 where he says, you know, God loves the cheerful giver. Let everyone give, not begrudgingly or under compulsion, but as you purpose in your heart. What Peter's actions were doing was, this is what Paul's pointing out, was pressing, even though he didn't say anything, by withdrawing from them, he was pressing the Gentile believers with the impression that they were not quite good enough. And faith in Christ was not sufficient alone. They needed to do something else. And then when they did that other thing, it would eliminate that pressing. So there's this pressing. There's actually a passive aggressiveness that can go on in the church, where there's this, you're not coming out and saying it, but just kind of just avoiding certain people. Just kind of just having just and giving the impression, if you make a big deal about a book, look, you have to have this book. And you can even make a big deal about a certain teacher and give a child of God the impression, if they just have the Bible and they spend their life in prayer and reading it, if they don't read this particular author, they're somehow less of a Christian. It could be with anything. It always happens with something good. It doesn't happen with something bad. Almost always, it's something good. Something that someone got a hold of. Something that someone thinks is good, and it is good. But you actually start glorying in it more than Christ. Giving off vibes in the church that unless people do the same thing you're doing, they are not quite as received, quite as much the people of God. And so what happens is Christians who believe the gospel, when they're around these kind of people, you get controlled by these people. It's not that it's your conviction. You don't believe it, but you're just getting pressed and you feel like you're JV and you feel like you're on the sideline. And so you just do it. And now I'm in. And Paul abhorred that kind of thing. Absolutely abhorred it. Totally abhorrent to him. And so I want to spend the last part of my time asking what we should take away from this clash. Basically, I've just explained the clash to you. Peter's pretense. Paul gets there, he sees it, he calls it out, he names it, claims it, labels it, stocks it, what he did, when he did, why he did it, total dissection of his whole heart like a frog on the table. And he tells the rebuke to Peter. And here's what I want to pull out. There's so much to get from this. I don't have time to go through them all, but I want to at least list them. And you'll have them on this recording. So what should we take away from this clash? Number one, people who cannot handle tense, awkward, unsettling situations should never be leaders in the church. Never be leaders in the church. The truth of the gospel requires somebody who's okay with awkward. somebody who's okay with some gutsiness and craziness and riskiness to actually do what Paul did. Athanasius in the early church was one of the whole entire church, professing church in his day in the 300s, nearly denied the deity of Christ. And Athanasius was the one who professed it. He stood upon this thing, and one of the guys who were against him, one day they said these words to him. They become famous to people who read books like me. But they became famous in church history. The guy said to him, Athanasius, the whole world disagrees with you. You're against the whole world. You know what his reply was? He said, then it is Athanasius against the world. That sounds pretty arrogant. It is if we're talking about some secondary issue. But the deity of Christ, faith alone, these kinds of things. The believer is supposed to sing the hymn, though none go with me, I'm still will follow. As for you and your house, I don't know what y'all are doing, but this is the way I'm going. And thank God for Paul, that he was just quite the animal necessary to do this type of thing. It does not mean that leaders are to be wild, ignorant, foolish, mean, barbaric men. But it does mean they must have courage. And they must be willing to do these things. Number two, there is a kind of Christian play acting that Paul actually approved of. And there is a kind of Christian play acting that he disapproved of. It's so crucial to get the difference. We saw the one he approved of when in Romans 14, when it's not your conviction about this meat or whatever, but out of a motive of love, inwardly compelled, you change your actions in order to not be a stumbling block, is totally different than out of a motive of fear. Externally pressed, you change your actions to appease another's conscience. Those are two totally different things. One is a result of the gospel in a man's soul that he would say, I'll never eat meat again, even though he loves it. The other is a total denial of the gospel. I'll never eat meat again, because he's fearful and worried and a man pleaser. Two totally different situations. So Paul knew what it was like there. What I'm saying is Peter became like a Jew here. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul commends, though you're not a Jew, becoming like a Jew. So we got to have a category of thought to where, like, this is not my conviction, but for love's sake, I'm going to act different than my convictions. So that is a kind of hypocrisy. You're not really presenting the real you at that point. But you're doing it out of love so you can help this other brother out. Though you should never do it out of fear, so that you end up going against your conscience to please someone else. That denies the gospel. The third one I would want to say is the fear of man is a snare for many harmful acts. I quoted Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. This is why females get abused by men all over the world. They're fearful. They're just feared. Fear causes them to submit to certain things. This is why parents have trouble disciplining their children. They don't want to disappoint their children. So the fear of man can lead you to not even do it. Wanting others to like you leads to lies. You lie just so you can tell people what they want to hear. You see, it leads to a snare. The fear of man leads to a snare. It leads to fake Facebook posts and every other kind, at least, and nearly every vice, the fear of man. Because in the heart of man is a desire to seek his own glory and not God's. And so this fear, this worry, this will I get glory or not, leads to so many foolish and harmful things, even gospel denying behavior. If you start thinking
If I see this and they get a raised eyebrow and you act on that, you see the fear of man leads to gospel denying behaviors. The fourth one here that I want to mention is no man is above the authority of the gospel. And therefore, the most spiritual man on this planet today is worthy of the tiniest baby in Jesus Christ rebuking him. Think about that. The littlest 5-year-old that comes to faith in Christ has authority to rebuke the most spiritual 60-year-old Christian, Enoch-like, having been walked with God as long as Methuselah lived. He can be rebuked. He is not above the authority of the gospel. Paul takes Peter to task here. He puts himself in it in chapter 1, even if we preach a different gospel. And so we see that reality here. The other thing we see here is the most spiritual Christians are capable of some of the most terrible sins, which can then have some of the most terrible effects on others. That's what we see in Peter. Peter, very high-ranking apostle, capable of some of the most grievous acts that obviously had ramifications that we see for Barnabas and the rest. And yet, those same Christians like Peter, upon repenting, are still capable of the exact opposite. Because who was it in Acts 15 that stood up and said, if the Lord has granted the Spirit to these Gentiles, let us not put the Lord to the test? Peter. So we see Paul's rebuke was the way of life for Peter. And he changed, and the next time he reproved everybody in the presence of all and said that these Gentiles should be welcomed in as well. And he had a massive effect the other way. So it's encouraging that no matter what the sin is you're dealing with, it does not have to be the last chapter of your life. Number 7 of these, so we must beware of following the bad examples of good men. Think of that. Don't follow the bad example of good men. Have a category of thought in your mind that good men sometimes do wrong things. The other one I would say here, don't react to that and follow no examples of any good men. Because Hebrews 13 says, consider those who led you, that spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their faith, their life, imitate their faith. That means, that tells me there's supposed to be some people in my life that I'm to look at and they give me a sense of Christianity. And I say, that I will live like that. I'll model off of that. You'd be able to have some people that look you in the eye and say, imitate me. And it's not arrogance. As I imitate Christ. You see, don't follow the bad example of a good man. But surely there's something there worthy of imitation. The ninth thing, I just have 11 so you know I'm not going to like 99. So the ninth takeaway here that I want to give to you is the tiniest Christian should never uncritically follow the most exalted leader on the planet. Who was this book written to? To the churches of Galatia. To the Christians. Why was it written to them? So that they might know these things. The fact is, let me say this, if somebody had followed Peter uncritically, they would have went to hell. There is no man that we can follow uncritically. There is no man we attribute infallibility to, and we never question, and we never test. That's not what Paul says. He says, don't despise prophetic utterances, but test all things. Cling to what is good. Abstain from what is evil. Treat every man's teaching like a banana. Take the black part off and eat the rest. Now, this is an amazing thing. Number 10, people that major on minors, this is one way to say it, are minoring on the majors. Or another way to say it, people that treat secondary issues in a primary way are at worst lost, at best seriously confused. And like Peter, must hurry up and repent and get that square in their mind. People that take secondary issues, in other words, something other than faith in Christ, and they make a big, great, humongous deal about it and give everybody else the impression that they need to get on board with it, they have a gospel problem. They don't understand faith alone brings a man into acceptance with God fully. Or they have a fear problem. Either way, they need to hurry up and repent. They can't stay in that state. They can't stay doing it that way. And finally, I would say the last thing that the church could take away here is we need to eliminate and keep growing in eliminating passive-aggressive behavior in the church. Keep your antennas up for it. You'll hear it. In yourself and in others, it's so wonderful if you keep it up. Because you'll start talking about something, and you start realizing, like, this thing that you're glorying in right here, like, half the people in the conversation don't do it. And so you're making them feel pretty awkward, is the point. And so you need to add, when you're talking about something that's not necessary, that's not the crux of the church, you need to always add and be sure people get the impression of you, this is not the only way. And your other way of handling this particular issue may just be wonderful. And if you don't do that, then you're giving off vibes that could put people's consciences into bondage. If they start thinking like, if I don't do this, I'm disobeying and I'm not quiet, and people start feeling sidelined. Don't think either that it hasn't ever happened even here. I mean, I would rejoice about the fact that there's a great effort here for this to be good gospel vibes to be sent out. But it has even happened here, where people have been made to feel at one time or another because they don't have this or that or the other lined up, that they're not quite as received into the group. And I would even say this, even those of us that read good books and read lots of theology, be careful getting around a brand new believer and you're talking about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, the millennium, and every other kind of ism that there is. And you're just giving this person an impression, like, start where they are. How about it? Right? And have some common ground with them, which is faith in Christ. And rejoice in that. Right? There's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, not one that figures out supralapsarianism. Right? In the millennium. And so there needs to be a gospel realignment in our minds with this thing. So may we take away these things from this clash of the titans. And may we be a place that glories in Christ. Gives off nothing but that impression. Christ, Christ, Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to the end of this section in the book of Galatians, that we trust that you've used it, Lord, to shape our whole soul about the authority of the gospel.
And we trust, Lord, that it's going to have tremendous effects for years to come. We pray for your grace that you would help us, that you would work in us these things to will and do. And we pray that we would make much of Christ, that he would have first place in everything. And that if we're known by anything, what are these people? Christians. Just like the early church. So help us, we pray, in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.